Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking mostly at verses 6 and 7, but let's start with verse 3 and read all the way through verse 11 in Philippians chapter 2. Please hear the word of God. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. May God by His Spirit apply it to our hearts and our mind as He sees fit this morning. You may be seated. Last Sunday we began to look at the glorious parabola of Scripture, that tracking of the descent of Christ from very God to the lowest point, the vertex of His being dead as an obedient servant man in the grave, and then the ascent from there to be highly exalted and taking His rightful place on the throne of God. And we saw the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at the forest last week. Now we can come back and start looking at some trees. Last time perhaps we walked into the buffet room and we could smell the food. We just kind of walked by to see what was there. But now we're going to come back through and maybe nibble a little bit as we go along and actually eat some. And it will probably take us a few weeks to do so. Before we go any further, though, remember the context. I don't think you can forget it because we repeat it every week. But remember the context of this wonderful section of Scripture from verses 5 through 11 in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul begins exhorting the Philippians and therefore us about unity and humility in the local church. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And to have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, that requires the pursuit of unity in the church against those on the outside, but also internally as well. And that requires humility and unselfish sacrificial helpfulness. In the immediate context of verses 3 and 4, which we did just read, Paul is saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition and empty glory and conceit, but in humility of mind esteem others as better than yourselves, and look out not just for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That was the mind that he'd called them to, the like-mindedness he'd called them to in verses 3 and 4. And so then in verse 5, Paul turns to Christ as the ultimate example. And, I might add, the ultimate enabler as well of humility and service. The Christians in the local church of Christ are to be like-minded and have lowliness of mind. And in verse 5, what Paul says, this like-minded lowliness of mind is to be the mind of Christ in them. A mind or an attitude that verses 6 through 11 tells us is characterized by unselfishness, putting aside one's own glory for the interests of others, in humility, sacrificially helping others, setting aside one's own rights for the good of others. And over several weeks, we'll cover Paul's inspired description of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in verses 5 through 11. We'll probably take 3 Sundays to go through his humiliation, roughly a verse at a time. We'll focus on, first of all, Christ is God who became a servant. That focuses on verse 6. And then Christ is God who became man. That focuses on verse 7. And then Christ is God who became obedient, even unto death on the cross. That's verse 8. And these 3 verses, which will be 3 sermons, correspond with Christ's humiliation and his condescension, his incarnation and his crucifixion. And as we go through these things, please understand This is all in the context of humility and unity in the church, and it all shows the humility of our Savior as our great exampler and our great source as well. And so today you have an outline inside your bulletin. We'll mainly look at verse 6. We'll go a little bit into verse 7. But we'll look at Christ as God and servant, his condescension. We'll see Christ as God. We'll see Christ as servant. And then we'll close with an example of Christ as servant from the scriptures as well. There's more to the outline. You can look inside the bulletin to see it. That's probably all I need to say at this point. We'll look at, first of all, Christ as God, but then Christ as servant. Then we'll close with an example of Christ as servant from the book of John. So first of all, in verses 6 and 7, focus on verse 6, Christ as God. Paul says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Before we even try to explain what this is saying, I think the point should be made that this may be the essential point of the whole passage. If you get the starting place wrong, the rest of it is going to be wrong as well. And the starting point is that Christ is and always has been and always will be God. In fact, verse 6 may be the greatest declaration of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture, if rightly understood. And so we have to start at the right point. The essential point of this passage is that Christ is, always has been, always will be God. Unless we start at the right point, we'll lose the meaning and the impact and the example of this passage of Scripture, because Paul is presenting Christ as the pre-existent God who humbles himself in order to enter history as a man, as a slave, and to be obedient unto death for his people. Remember last week we said, if you want to learn humility, you need to learn how to think of others as better than yourself. That's a key point. And we don't do this by making ourselves small, by usually falsely trying to make ourselves, oh no, I'm not worthy of anything. But we do this by seeing ourselves in comparison to others who are better, and then especially by seeing ourselves in the light of Christ. And Philip Brooks says, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature. That will show you what the real smallest of your greatness is. And if you want to know humility, this is Martin speaking, if you want to know humility, then look to Christ. Look to the greatness of Christ and his humility and compare yourself to Christ. That's where it starts if you want to be humble. Humility consists in a right estimation of who we are. This is found in the light of Christ. As we said last week, you will never stoop as low as Christ has in stooping to serve you. So I think this first point is the essential point. And the first point is that Christ is God. But now looking at the actual text, when Paul says, who being in the form of God, and that word being, that's a key word. That word being means that Christ existed as God prior to his incarnation. Some of your versions will say, although he existed in the form or the nature of God. And the point of this word being is that it implies a pre-existing, stressing a pre-existing, unchangeable essence. That Christ existed prior as God, because that's his essence, and it doesn't change. And so Paul is saying, who being in the form of God, he's saying that Christ already existed. He was not created in the very form of God. When this word is used in such a way in the Greek, it always involves a pre-existent state prior to the fact referred to. In this case, it would be the incarnation of Christ. And a continuance of the state after that fact. And so in Philippians 2:6, Paul is saying that Christ was pre-existent deity previous to his birth, and he continues his deity afterwards. So even that small word being, he existed prior in eternity past as God. It also implies that he always exists as the form of God. He's not only pre-existent as God, but his pure essence is as God. In the form of God, the word there is morphe. Some of your versions will say he existed prior in the very nature of God, in the very essence of God. It's a word, morphe, that does speak of the outward form, but the outward form is it rests on the internal nature of something. The word morphe speaks of an outward display of the inner unchangeable reality. And if that inner reality is taken away, the outward form means nothing. It's an outward form that's expressive of the intrinsic nature of something. You could compare this to the word schema that's used later when it says that he came in the appearance of man. It means on the outside he looked just like a man. That's a different word here. It's morphe. It means he existed in his nature and his form as God, and then it was actually then seen on the outside even when he took on flesh. So Christ is an eternal essence God, and it shows as displayed on the outside even when he took on flesh. And though his glory was veiled when he became the God-man, still his deity shone through, as he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what Paul is saying here in these first few words is that Christ is one in nature, in attributes, and in character with the Father. And so as the God-man, deity could still be seen. And before creation, Christ pre-existed as God in his nature, in his being, in his essence. And thus again, verse 6 may be the greatest declaration of Christ's deity in all Scripture. And even as we go to the exaltation aspect of this passage, we can still see the deity of Christ, because only God can be highly exalted. Only God can have a name above all names. Only God has every knee bowing before him, every tongue confessing him as Lord. This is worship that only God can receive. And even when it speaks of every tongue confessing, every knee bowing, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 45, speaking of Jehovah God. This is applied directly to Christ. And so already we can see that Christ is God. And that's the starting point. I think it's helpful. Some of you are maybe bored at this point because you know all this stuff, but some of us are new to this. And besides, we all need to be reminded of these things. This is a point that we have to be quick to be able to defend to those that doubt, but it's also a point that we have to be rested in confidently for our own sakes and for our own confidence and resting in the power of Christ. So I'd like us to take a little bit of time to go through some of the scriptures that speak of this very same thing, that Christ is eternal God from eternity past, and that never changes. And to keep a little bit simple for you, I'll stick in the book of John. So if you turn to the book of John, and I don't know, you could start with chapter 1, perhaps. It's always a good place to start. So in John chapter 1, from the very beginning, pun intended, we see that Christ is God. And the wording of John chapter 1 is meant to be just like that of Genesis chapter 1 in the very beginning, before time, before creation. And there you had the beginning, God. Here you have in the beginning was the Word. And the idea then, right off the bat, is that Christ is God, eternal God, creator God, who knows no bounds of time. And so John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That should be enough. We know the Word from the rest of the chapter is Christ. Christ is the eternal Word of God, who is with God, who is as God, who is the creator of all things. But then you go to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. And now the reference of the Father makes it clear. This is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God. And the Word of God took on flesh, the Son of God, displaying the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And even verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The point is that God the Father is in spirit, cannot be seen. The Son has come and taken on flesh so he could be seen. And Jesus himself said in John 14, as you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. It gives a picture of what happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that his essence of God shone through even as the God-man. It could be known that his essence was God. So here we have Christ as the eternal Word of God, with God, as God, the creator of all things, who took on flesh as the Son of God, that he could be seen. God could be seen in Christ Jesus because he's God. Turn to John chapter 8. And we'll look at five different places, but there's more. Just in the book of John. In John chapter 8, you have Jesus debating with the Pharisees about his identity and his origin. He's making the point that, yes, he's even greater than Father Abraham. And in verse 58 in John 8, in the midst of that discussion, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's a clear claim of deity. The I am God, when Moses speaks to God in the burning bush and he says, "What is your name?" He says, "I am that I am. That is my name, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. I have no need of anything. I exist completely by myself. I want nothing. I need nothing. I'm completely holy and self-existent. I am." And Jesus uses that phrase throughout the book of John to say, "I am." And even when he's willingly going to be arrested and put on the cross, he says, "I am," and everybody falls over backwards as one display of his glory and his deity before he goes as the victim to the cross willingly. And they knew it at this time in verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because this is blasphemy. He said, I am God. So Christ is the eternal Word of God. He's also the eternal I am Jehovah, God of the law and of the burning bush. This is Christ in his essence, in his nature. Look to John chapter 12 and verse 39. John chapter 12, verse 39. And at the end of the year, we're looking at the book of Isaiah and showing Christ in Isaiah, the prophecies. We end up here. And here Jesus is in speaking. He says, "Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again," actually this is John speaking, "they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And John says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." If you cross-reference, this is speaking of Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah is seeing the throne room of God, where the angels are flying around God saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." And we said this in December, that what Isaiah is saying, what John is saying is Isaiah saw Christ on the throne, the one who's being said, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." So Christ is the eternal Word. He's also the eternal I am. He's also the eternal enthroned, holy, holy, holy God of the Scriptures. Look at John 17. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as he's praying to the Father, preparing himself and preparing even more so his disciples for what's going to come, because they still don't get it. And there's much that could be pulled out of John 17 as he's speaking to the Father in prayer, the Son of God praying to the Father. And in verse 5, Jesus prays, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, I desire," verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me and may be with me, they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So in John chapter 17, Jesus in his prayer is saying, "Glorify me with the glory I had before with you, that they may behold my glory." He speaks of sharing his glory with God. And the problem with that is, in Isaiah, it's clearly written that Yahweh shares his glory with no one else. So for anyone to claim that he's sharing glory with God before he came to earth and when he goes back, he must be God. And so Christ is the eternal Son of God, who shares God's glory, which means he's God. Finally, look at John chapter 20. Christ is the eternal Word of God. He's the eternal I Am. He's the eternal enthroned Holy God. He's the eternal God who has the glory of God that God shares with no other. So John chapter 20, it makes sense then that this would be the reaction to him, finally, by Thomas. In verse 27 in John chapter 20, Jesus is appearing to those that the one we call doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas, that's what he's known as forever, I guess, is doubting Thomas. But Jesus comes to Thomas, who's doubting, how can a man be raised from the dead? We might have problems with this as well. And he comes to prove that, yes, he's God, but yes, he's also man, and he rose physically. He had to be raised physically for the salvation of his people. And he says, Thomas, in verse 27 of John 20, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And I don't know if Thomas did reach out his hand, but he says next, my Lord and my God. He refers to Christ as my Lord and my God. And if Christ is not God, the only thing Christ could say from that is to rebuke Thomas. Says, oh no, don't do that. Don't refer to me in this way. But he says this in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. My essence, my nature is God. Even enthroned in flesh, I am God. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Christ is the eternal Word. He's the eternal I Am. He's the eternal enthroned Holy God. He's the eternal Son of God who shares God's glory. But he's also a God who receives worship and receives the name of God from his followers without rebuke. He's been physically risen from the dead to be believed on as God and Savior. That's only five places from the book of John, but the point of this is he's God from eternity past. That's his essence. It doesn't change. That's his starting point. We like to talk about the chapter ones of the deity of Christ. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. If you're trying to remember how can I talk about Jesus as God, just go to the chapter ones of the New Testament, and you can see that he's the one who created all things. He made the worlds. He's the express image of the person of God. You can't be the express image of the person of God unless you actually are God. He's the image of the invisible God. He created all things, both the visible and the invisible. Through him and for him, all things were made. He's preeminent over all things, Paul tells the Colossians. In the very end of the scriptures in Revelation, both it starts and ends, Revelation does, in chapter 1 and 22, that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This can only be applied to God himself. And so the point we're trying to belabor is that Christ is in very essence the eternal I Am Holy God who shares in the glory of God, who receives the worship of God, who existed before the world that he created was made. Christ is preexistent as the preeminent God over all who presides over all. So the first point is what? Christ is God. Okay, we've got that. The first point is Christ is God. We have to get that right before we do anything else. But before we depart from verse 6, we still have one issue. Who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Does not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, he exists as God, but he's also equal with God is what this is saying. Which again, why this verse 6 maybe the most important declaration of the deity of Christ there is. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word for robbery originally had the idea of robbery. Seizing something that one wanted that was perhaps not his own. I want that, I want to grab at it. But eventually the word for robbery meant to grasp at something or to clutch at something with more of the idea of retaining a treasure or a prize that you do own. There's a slight shift in the meaning over the years. And either one of those things could have been correct in verse 6 of Philippians 2. And the word for equal with God here is the word isos. How many have ever heard of an isosceles triangle? What does that mean?
Equal angles.
Yep, same angles, same side. It has two sides that are equal. It's the same word here. Christ is equal with God. He's the same as God because he existed as God. He's equal with God and has no reason to be grasping after that godhood. But what does this actually mean, though, that do not consider it robbery to be equal with God? It could mean this. I think it could mean this. Since he is God, he has no reason to seize or to steal the rights and privileges of God. They were his anyway. So he didn't consider it robbery that he had to steal back his own privileges. He owned them anyway. But I think the rendering of it, did not grasp, is probably better. I think the New American Standard probably says that. They did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think the grasped idea is maybe even better than robbery, because in context, we're talking about humility and the helpfulness of Christ as a servant. And it shows his humility as the one, though he's God, he does not grasp onto his privileges and his position in heaven that were his and are his. But he condescends instead as a humble servant. I think the idea of grasping, that he didn't need to grasp at his rights and privileges because he's equal with God, makes more sense because it fits the context. In chapter 2, verse 3, the word consider here in verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, is basically the same word that's used in verse 3, that you should esteem others as better than yourselves. You could say he did not esteem equality with God something to be grasped. And therefore, the point is that we are to consider others better in the local church, and we look at Christ, who did not even consider his own glory and rights as something to be grasped. And in following verse 6, it fits what happens in verse 7. Rather than with selfish ambition and empty glory, verse 3, we have the example of Christ, who did not grasp at his own glory, but he emptied himself. He laid aside his glory for the sake of others. So I think what we have here is a picture of Christ as the Son of God with all the rights of deity as God, but who in humility did not care to grasp or to cling on to his rights and privileges as God. And then it leads to what you see in verses 7 and 8. But instead he laid aside his glory. He took up flesh. He took up the cross. So rather than grasping at who he is, instead he was giving of who he is, coming as the servant, man, who'd obey unto the salvation of his people. This is where I should probably ask some questions. But we can't do that right now. The point of verse 6 is that he's equal with God because he exists as God. That's his nature. But you already now start seeing the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ beginning. He's not grasping at who he is because he's humbling himself to be a servant, which is what verse 7 then starts talking about as well. So Christ is God. But now with verse 7, Christ is a servant. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We'll just look at verse 7, the very first part. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. We're moving from Christ as truly God to becoming a servant this time. We'll speak of his incarnation next time. But first of all, you have that phrase, but made himself of no reputation. Perhaps you've heard of that before. Some versions will say he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. So it's important to know the content. What does that actually mean? There's some controversy around that. Some have tried to make this mean that Christ emptied himself of his deity to become man, or he exchanged his deity to become a servant man. That's silly. It's also blasphemous. We've already seen that Christ pre-existed in form and nature and essence as God. That cannot change. And we sing a hymn. In fact, we're going to close our worship today with the hymn, And Can It Be, perhaps one of our favorite hymns. And originally, Mr. Wesley wrote that Christ emptied himself of all but love. In our Trinity hymnal, I think probably rightly so, although I have no problem with that. There's maybe a little bit of poetic license or that. The scripture literally says he emptied himself. Maybe not of all but love. It makes it sound a little bit odd, but so the scripture literally says he emptied himself. In our version, it's been changed to he humbled himself because of love, but he didn't empty himself. But he didn't empty himself of anything in the sense of becoming less in essence and in nature. But perhaps the better way of understanding it is he emptied himself in the sense of pouring himself out, making himself nothing. Metaphorically, it's like in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where it says that Christ, who was rich, he became poor that we might become rich. His nature didn't change, but in his humiliation he became poor that we might be then exalted through him. And so in the context of Philippians 2, especially verse 3, rather than doing things on the basis of empty glory, verse 3, Christ emptied himself of his reputation. He made himself nothing. It speaks of divine unselfishness. He disregarded himself for the interests of others. He left the riches and the glory of heaven behind, if you will, though he had all the rights of demanding those riches and glory. He did not give up his attributes of deity, but he gave up the elements of status and privilege of deity to become man as a servant and obey unto death. So yes, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself without lessening himself. But it's the context, I think, that helps us to define what this means more than anything else. It's the context, not just the content of the word, but the context of this passage. What follows in verse 7 really does define what it means to empty himself, to make himself of no reputation. What did he do? He took the form of a bondservant and he came in the likeness of men. That's how it's defined. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. How? By becoming a bondservant. By being born just like any man. I mean, stop and think. The one who pre-existed and always will be in pure essence as God. He was born as a man when he took on flesh to come as a servant. He laid aside his deserved glory to take up a veil of flesh to become a servant man. This is his emptying of himself, his making himself of no reputation. And then he became a servant. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I think it's important here when it says he took the form of a bondservant. That word for form here is the same thing as before when it says he existed in the very form of God. In his very essence, his very being, he is God. That means also when he became a servant, he became in his very essence, his nature, a servant. And if you want to say he's not God, then he's not a servant either. I think you have a problem there. It's the same word. As much as Christ is God, he became a servant by nature. He condescended as our Lord and King to become our servant, Savior. And the word for bondservant is a harsh word. It means a slave who has no rights. A slave who has no rights who will obey his master. And the wonder that the only person with a capital P in the world who had the right to assert his rights, he waived them. He might come as a humble servant man to save his people from their sins. So do you see the whole picture then of verse 6 and part of verse 7? That Christ, who is eternal God, he's equal with God. He had every right to lay claim to what was his. I would like to sing Psalm 24, that the earth and the riches were his. They were founded in him. They were established by him. He owned all things, but yet he laid aside his right to claim what was his. Instead, he did not grasp at it, but he laid his rights and his privileges and his robe of glory aside that he might then clothe himself in flesh and take the form and the nature of a bondservant without any rights. The Lord of glory veils his glory with flesh, the flesh of man, to serve men who would cause his pain. Do you see the example that he sets for us? And there's no selfish ambition. There's no vain glory. There's no empty glory. In humility, he esteems others better than himself, their interests, not his own. And so when Christ came, he could say, and you can understand it now in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, he says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Turn to John chapter 13 with an example, I think a picture, one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ as God who became a servant that we have in all of Scripture. I don't know how much John was trying to do this, but it just seems like the picture here in John chapter 13 is a picture of Philippians 2. Here in John chapter 13, the tenor of the book of John now changes, the direction does. His ministry is done on earth. Now he's meeting with his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17 are just wonderful. The instruction of Christ to his people when he knows what's coming up, but they don't. And it starts with this example in chapter 13, that Christ is being obedient unto death on the cross. He will then return to the Father. Now he gives the disciples a great example of washing of their feet as a picture of a servant. And maybe we're not too excited about washing each other's feet today, but even then especially, that was something only the lowest of servants would do, would be washing the feet of others. Again, I think it gives us a great picture of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So look at John chapter 13. Let me just read through it. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." I just like to stop at that verse. He loved them to the end. He loved them fully. This is the love of our Savior. He loved them to the end. But it goes on. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself." He laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. "And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" You gotta like Peter. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What am I doing? You do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' But Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, do not wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.'" Remember, Judas Iscariot is still here. "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Look at verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again." So he washed their feet. "He took back up his garments again, and he sat down again. And he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Just a couple things as we close. I want us to see the example of Christ as a servant, but also the example of Christ as our Savior. And first of all, the example of Christ as a servant. Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples, "Though I am Lord, I stooped, I condescended to wash your feet, I want you to do the same. I have given you an example, and you should do as I have done." Does that mean that we should break out the basins and the water and start washing each other's feet? I don't think that's the point. It's not a literal washing of feet that he's asking us to do. Actually, washing of each other's feet with a basin and a towel would be easier than what Jesus is asking his people to do. There could almost be something prideful about it. Actually, look at me, I'm washing Elise's feet. Look at me, I'm a lowly servant. Humility needs to be an inward disposition, not merely an outward something that we do. And so we're to be following Christ's example by not grasping at our selfish ambition of our own glory, but by making ourselves nothing, laying aside our rights to esteem others as better, to look out for their interests. That's harder than washing somebody's feet, I think. And again, I'll repeat, you'll never stoop as low as Christ has stooped to serve you. So Christ is calling us to stoop and serve from the heart and then outward within the local church. But I want us to close with the example of Christ as Savior. I think this is a beautiful picture in John chapter 13. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done, as seen in Philippians chapter 2, when Jesus laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. That should remind you of him laying aside his glory and clothing himself with flesh. When it says he poured water into a basin, it should remind you that he poured his blood freely for sinners. When he washed his disciples' feet, it should remind you of the blood that cleanses sinners like you, and not just your feet, but your whole person. It said that he wiped their feet with a towel with which he was girded. Reminds us that he was girded with flesh, that he might absorb the wrath that our sin deserves. And after he'd washed their feet, he took up his garments and he sat down. It should remind you of Christ saying, "It is finished. It's done." And he took up his glory. He was raised to glory. Now he sits on the throne of God, sitting down. "It is finished. It is done." And so when Christ says, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you?" the question should be asked, "Do you know what Christ has done for sinners like you? Do you see the picture of Christ? God who stooped to become a servant, to bear the penalty of sin for sinners like you?" I just want to close with a question, especially those who are outside of Christ. Do you know what Christ has done? Do you know what Christ has done? And if so, won't you repent of your sin and bow before him now? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture, and we've only gotten 1.5 verses into it. What an amazing thought, what an amazing reality, that the God of all eternity, God the Son, the second person of our triune blessed God, would not grasp at his rights and his privileges, but yet he'd humble himself, he'd empty himself of those rights and privileges, that he might become a servant, he might become a man, he might become obedient, making himself of no reputation to save those who are poor and needy that we spoke of at the beginning of our worship service. He's our only deliverer and our only help, but he would humble himself in such a way. What else can we say than that, except for to say, "Glory be to God, and how can we love you all the more?" Lord, I do pray for those who are outside of Christ today that they would see the glory of Christ that shines all the more brightly in the humiliation of Christ to save the poor and needy, the helpless sinners such as them. Here's the God who made all things, the God who made them, but yet he would come to be a part of his creation, stoop down to wash feet of sinners, but even more so, his precious blood would be spilt in death to suffer the wrath that sinners deserve, to provide the righteousness that sinners must have. I pray, Lord, that those of us who are have been redeemed by this glorious God and Savior, we would rejoice all the more. We'd be humbled all the more. We'd see our rightful place before Him all the more, that we might be able to see our rightful place before one another all the more as well. Pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, that they would see the beauty and the glory of Christ. And they'd also remember that same Christ is now highly exalted. He's taken His rightful place on the throne of God, and He's coming again, and judgment will be served, and all sin will be trampled out. And there's a day of judgment. But if they would merely repent and fall before Christ, judgment, the judgment they deserve, would already be absorbed in Him and not have to be spent in eternity by themselves. We pray, Lord, You'd move upon the hearts and the souls of those who are outside of Christ today, that they would come to Him today. Today would be the day of salvation for them. We ask, Lord, in all things, that Jesus Christ would be praised. It's in His name we pray. Amen.